Lord is full of mercy. He gives new birth into his family, and we receive a new life, a living hope, a hope of eternal life through what the Lord has done. This hope comes from God. It is a gift of his grace. It's secured by what Jesus Christ has done. This hope defends against the foe, and through trials we learn to know. It brings joy and is fulfilled in Christ's return. Look far beyond our troubles. They don't last. God will use them for our good. We've got to learn to dwell on eternity and stand on the promises that make faith secure. The promise is life and joy and peace in the presence of the King. His righteousness is ours forevermore. To be present with the Lord and enjoy his rich rewards. Inheritance cannot pass away. Oh, evil cannot stain it. It won't fade like the flower gone with the passage of time. No, it's reserved. Joy man can't conceive, and the outcome of your faith saves your soul. To be present with the Lord and enjoy his rich rewards, our inheritance cannot pass away.
You guys don't know this, but John wrote that song just in the last few weeks as we've been meditating on 1 Peter, and it came directly from 1 Peter chapter 1, a beautiful picture that God gives us there of our wonderful inheritance that cannot fade away. Well, we are in our study of 1 Peter, and I want to encourage you to open your Bibles there. Last week, we came to verses 6 through 9. Of chapter 1, and we needed to stop and slow down and understand some key concepts that are there in that section. And so we really didn't jump into the passage itself, but that's what we're going to do this morning. We needed to slow down and understand the nature of trials and troubles that we have in our life. And so we looked in depth at that, and also we needed to understand this issue of faith and what is it. And so we explored those two concepts, both what trials are and how they come into our life and what they are meant for, and then also how our faith relates to that trial, or those trials that the Lord brings in our life. But this week, we're going to look at what Peter says about how those things relate. Last Sunday night, we also just looked a little more in depth at what it means that faith must continue on and be a regular part of our life. So I'm going to just read 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. and as we began just to set this passage again in our mind. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Well, in the contrast that Peter gives is the one of joy and grief. Immediately there in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved or distressed. And this is a tremendous contrast from what he has just said in the opening verses, that God has chosen those who would be his before the foundation of the world, and they have set, he has set them apart to be his, and he has an inheritance reserved for them that is spectacular beyond anything we can imagine. And just so this naturally brings joy. And now Peter begins to say, not only how God has brought you into his family, if you are truly his, and what your inheritance will be in heaven, but now, what is your life like now? What is the picture of our existence as followers of Jesus Christ? What does it look like now? And this is what Peter says. It's fraught with all sorts of difficulties and trials and troubles that we encounter on a daily basis. But he's quick to say that just because we have trials doesn't mean that our life is all bad, or it's we just walk around bummed out, distressed, depressed. Our life is just trouble. He immediately says, no, this, you should have joy in the midst of this. As a matter of fact, because you have trials is a reason for you to have joy. Now, that is a weird perspective. Wait a minute. Because my life is full of trouble, that's a cause for me to have joy? That's exactly what Peter says. And we need to understand the reason Peter says that. And so we're going to look in depth at this strange perspective that Peter has, because I fear that many of us as Christians live out our life and we enjoy the good times that God brings us and the good things in our life. But when we have trials, we just endure, bear, just get through them without this perspective that Peter gives, that our trials are actually a reason for great joy and great rejoicing in our life. And we miss out on that because we don't have the perspective that Peter has and that he gives us in these verses. So by the end of today, I hope you have a whole different perspective and a more correct and biblical understanding of what trials are doing in our life and why they are here. Well, last week we did see that trials come in various forms and for various reasons. Trials come as temptations from the devil or the world or your own fleshly desires. They may come as a specific test from God. God is testing you to see if you will be faithful, like he did Abraham when he called him to sacrifice his promised son Isaac. It may be just a time where God is stretching you. He wants to mature you and give you an opportunity to grow. And that could be a time of trial, a difficult time. It could be that trials are just a part of the trouble of living in a sin-cursed world. Just bad things happen. Cars break down. Thumbs get smashed. Just things like that happen. Just the random, seemingly, nature of things that occur in our life. Or it could be a persecution. That's a type of trial, how the scripture describes trial. It's a persecution. Those who hate God and do not want to have anything to do with him, when you begin to live a godly life and begin to confront and shine a light on their sin, they begin to persecute you, make fun of you, ridicule you, ostracize you, whatever it may be. But another kind of trial also might be as a consequence for some sin you're doing. You have sinned. And therefore, you are being disciplined or punished because of that to it in an attempt to bring you back to a right standing with God. And so trials come in various forms and for various reasons. But I want you to look at the diagram that's at the top of the sermon notes sheet. And we kind of laid this out last week, and I asked you to kind of draw it, but I just thought, well, maybe my verbalization of it didn't quite get it. And so I just put it there, that various trials come into our life. They lead to an active faith, which leads to reward, future reward, And that should lead us to joy. And that's the picture that Peter gives in this. And we just want to explore that diagram and understand it better. We also saw last week about trials that regardless of the size, the duration, or the reason you are experiencing trouble in your life, whatever, however it comes, whether it be because you've disobeyed God in some way, whether he's testing you, whether there's some temptation to sin, or whatever it may be that's causing trouble and you to be distressed or grieved, your response is exactly the same. Even if you can't figure out why you're going through troubles that you're in, your response as a Christian should always be the same. Strive for obedience to Christ in the midst of that particular trial or that particular test or uncertainty about what I should do. I should look and say, God, how should I respond to this? Striving for obedience, like a knight on an errand for a king. He has a specific errand and he may encounter troubles along the way, but he will do everything in his power to uphold the honor of the king and behave himself nobly and properly as he goes on his errand for the king. That's whatever the trial may be, whether it's a dragon that needs to be slayed or whether it's just a bump in the road or his horse has a lame leg. He is going to behave nobly and appropriately because he's representing his king. He doesn't just, when trials come his way, sit down on the side of the road under an apple tree, grab an apple and say, oh, well, my life stinks and I give up. Well, no, we wouldn't expect a noble knight to behave that way. And we should not either as children of the King Almighty. So troubles are an expected part of life. They certainly were an expected part and a regular part of the life for Peter and Paul and James and John and even our Lord Jesus. It wasn't that they had sinned in some great way or they didn't have enough faith. It was just part of what God brought into their life. It was part of living in this world. Jesus, as a matter of fact, told his disciples, and Paul made it his practice to tell the churches, those who had just first come to believe in Christ, through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God. It's just the road we walk. But why? Why is it necessary? If God has prepared this grand inheritance for us, why is it necessary that trials that we have to undergo so difficult times in our life? Some of us are undergoing a great trial right now. Some of us, life appears to be fairly smooth and it's going along well, but we know in our mind that at some point, at any point, this afternoon, a great trial could come into our life and we don't even know that it's coming. But we have to ask, why? Why? What is the purpose? Why would those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, their Savior, have to go through such trials? Bottom line, is there a purpose? Well, I'm here to say in this passage this week, Peter establishes the purpose for us and gives us the perspective. So let's look at it. Trials, first thing you need to understand is that trials come from God. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed. This word distressed is where I'm coming from, where I say trials come from God. And you look and say, okay, distressed. How do we know that that means that trials come from God? The reason is, as we began to study it in the original language, Peter used a very specific form of the verb in Greek. It's a passive form. If you're keeping up and beginning, I want you to begin to grow in your understanding of how the scripture writers give us this idea of God and how they put them forward. So he uses a passive Greek verb, and that means that someone just didn't become grieved or distressed just because they just felt that way. They actually are being distressed or grieved from something outside of them. That's what the passive verbs mean. Something is acting on them to make them distressed. It's not just random. It's a purposeful thing that they are being distressed. And this was Peter's way of just expressing God's divine sovereignty of bringing trials into the life of his children. As James says, it's for their maturing. But Peter also adds a couple other phrases that clarify. Look at verse 6. He says, even though now for a little while, and if necessary, to point out that even though in a given day or in a given week or month or time period, you may not be experiencing some great trial or tribulation in your life, it is necessary. It is going to happen. There is going to be troubles and trials and difficulties in your life. And that they are just for a little while. There's a determined time frame. It is God who has determined that the trials that you will experience are just for a little while. They're not a part of your eternal existence. They are just a part of your current existence, just a part of our current life. God's purposes in bringing these are established by He's operating on us to bring trials on us. We don't like to think about that. We kind of like to think that God is the one who's bringing the good stuff into our life. And the Scripture says He is. He is a God who is, James says, He does not change. He is brings down good from above without shifting or changing. He's not like a shadow that moves. He stays the same. He brings good to us. But we need to understand part of this good that He brings is in the form of trials, not just the blessings that we receive. We need to get our minds around that. But the reason I say that our trials and troubles come from God, no matter what they are, no matter what kind or size or type or variety of trials, is not just that Peter uses a passive verb, not just by Peter saying that God's determined a time frame for them, He will end our trials eventually, or by even the phrase, if necessary. But primarily I say that the trials come from God because of the word that begins verse 7. So that. You've been distressed by something outside. It's a predetermined time frame associated with it. It's called necessary for you. And it is so that. There is a reason. This is an expression of purpose. And it's a good purpose that trials might prove, Peter tells us, the genuineness of your faith. God is doing something to you, for you, by bringing troubles, difficulties, stresses, in whatever form they may come, great, small, random, seemingly, or because of some circumstance. He's bringing them to prove out the genuineness of your faith so that He might reward you for that faith, and that might result in great joy and hope. See the picture on the outline? Trials, faith, reward, joy. Now, each of us needs to get this firmly in our mind. What Peter is saying, that your trials, no matter what they may be or what form they take, are coming to you from God. There is a purpose, Peter tells us. It is so that you have been distressed by God from outside. If necessary, at a particular time, this is the time that God has chosen to give you this trial and trouble for a particular purpose. The hand of God's providence has not only arranged for all the good things in your life, which for many of us are many, but He's also arranged for the difficulties in your life. And it's not because He doesn't have anything better to do than to pester us or pick on us or, you know, hey, they're getting a little too high and mighty. Let me grab in my buckets of darts here and throw one down and kind of keep them, you know, in their place. That's not the purpose. He's not vindictive. He's not attempting to just randomly pick on us. We don't need to think of God bringing trials into our life that way. Scripture it points out God is not vindictive. He's not a despot. He's a loving Father. A loving Father who brings things into our life to grow us, to cause us to move forward in our relationship with Him, accomplish His goodwill in your life. Now, some of you at this point and where you are in your understanding of Scripture and your understanding of theology and God and how we should relate to God, you may agree with me that God causes some of the things, some of the difficulties in our life, but maybe He simply allows other things to come into our life. He doesn't actively bring them to us. He just allows them. Or maybe He just takes them and causes them to work together for our good, but He didn't actually bring them. And we'll deal with the Scriptures that deal with that concept on another time. But I'm here to say that Peter's explanation simply says God is distressing you. And he doesn't give a certain type of trial or any particular trial. He just says God is bringing this on you, and he has it. These trials, there's a purpose. So that. It's unmistakable what Peter's saying. God's children, his chosen people, who to Peter is writing, who have this blessed inheritance, who've been set aside by God for this inheritance, are being purposefully troubled in their life and brought difficulties. It's God Almighty who is doing that. The sovereign of the universe, the all-knowing, all-wise. He has numbered the stars in the heaven. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows you personally, and he is acting personally in your life to bring about difficulties of all kinds for your good. And what is that good purpose? What is he trying to do? This is the perspective we need. This is what we need to understand. What is the purpose in all of this? Verse 7, look at the text. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's been tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is where we get the next blank. That active faith leads to a future reward. Our faith will be proved genuine, true, authentic, real, active. It gives us an opportunity to exercise our faith when we have trials. This faith that we're talking about, last week we saw that faith or trust or reliance on God, dependence on God, was necessary for salvation initially, obviously, and we understand that. But it's that same faith that is necessary to maintain that ongoing relationship, or this is the essence of our ongoing relationship with this God we've come into a relationship with. It must not be a one-time decision. Saving faith is not a one-time decision. It is an ongoing relationship of faith and dependence and trust on God. So that as we have received Christ Jesus, Paul tells us, so we walk in him. Faith is not positive thinking or a way to manipulate God into blessing you. Faith is an active, ongoing response of dependence on God based on your understanding of his reliability. I understand that God is reliable. He will help me. He will take me through whatever difficulties I am. And so I'm putting my faith actively in a genuine, true, dependent way on him. Now, we see here in verse 7 that God has arranged to prove out the genuineness of this faith through trials. So that the faith that comes out of this kind of testing is valuable. The word precious there, translated precious in the New American Standard and other translations, is really a word for value. It's been proved to be something of value. It's no longer unknown in its what it is. It's been proved. It's been validated, authenticated. And he compares it to gold. We know the gold, we know the process that gold goes through to be refined, and we understand the preciousness of gold. I mean, it's still the most precious material, and it has been all throughout human existence. Why? I don't know. It's not really good for a whole lot. It's so soft, and you have to put other stuff into it. But for whatever reason, it is. And we all know it is precious and important, and valuable. It's a medium of exchange in most every society. Well, the comparison from gold to faith is a really good one. It gives us an understanding of exactly the point that Peter's trying to make. Let's say you're trying to sell your car. You've decided you're going to upgrade, and you're not going to trade it in. You're going to try to get a little more money for it, so you're going to sell it yourself. Put the ad in the paper. The guy comes by and looks at it. He looks it over. He doesn't even want to test drive it. He likes it. Kicks the tires. Says, okay, I like it. I'll buy it right here on the spot. So he walks back over to his old beater truck that he drove up in, and he comes up. And he's got this hunk of rock. And he says, there you go. That there is gold. I dug it up out of my backyard. I live over there in Wasson Hills. And I just got a little gold mine over there. And I just dug it up this morning. And that right there, that rock's about worth what your car is. So why don't you just hand over the keys? We'll get this deal done. How do you respond? Okay, well, I tell you what. Why don't you take that hunk down to the gold store, get them to melt it down or whatever they do, and come back in bar form and 24-something stamped on there, and then we can do some business. Well, why? Why wouldn't you just take it? You have no idea what it's worth. It's just a raw hunk of rock. You can see that there's gold in it, but you don't know how much. You don't even know if it's not fool's gold. It's just a rock. You could use it for a doorstop. It's about all the benefit it is in that form. Peter uses this analogy to prove to us, to show us that faith in an initial raw form, unvalidated, untested, unproven, is also of no value. Its value must be established by its active being tested and refined and pulled out of that raw faith, active, ongoing, true faith. Once it's been refined by fire and melted down and proven out and evaluated, then gold comes out, as it says in verse 7, tested by fire. It's been evaluated by fire. It's been proven out by melting it down and bringing out, separating it from the ore that it was put into. Its preciousness, its value, it now has an assigned value. It's worth something. It's proven to be worth something. No one could now mistake it for fool's gold. I mean, it's got that stamp on it. You know what it is. It's been authenticated by some authority. Now it can be used for something. It can be a medium of exchange. Now I do want you to note that no difference between this bar of gold that's been tested and this hunk of gold that has not been tested. The gold has not changed. It hasn't been added to. It hasn't been improved whatsoever. It hasn't been changed in any bit. The purity of the gold that was here and the purity of the gold that comes out in that bar is exactly the same. The only difference is it's been tested. It's been proved out what it is. Here it's unknown. It's just raw. Here it's been proved out. There's no change to the gold. It hasn't been made better. It's just been demonstrated to be what it is. Now, Peter draws this analogy between that picture and our faith. Trials prove out, demonstrate, show the true character of our faith. They don't improve our faith. They don't make it into something it's not. They don't create faith. They just show what faith we have. It gives it an active value. Peter says a value that's better than gold, because gold eventually will perish in fire when the Lord destroys this whole world and makes a new heaven and a new earth. But the value that's attached to proven faith isn't like that. It will never go away. It lasts into eternity. It's only tested faith, Peter says in verse 7, that will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, note, this is not the praise and glory and honor that we will give to him there. This is the praise and glory and honor that he will give to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It picks up the picture of Jesus when he says, "You will come and sit down, and I will gird myself to serve you," it says in Luke 12. "And I will give you praise and glory and honor, because you have faithfully served me." This is the praise and glory and honor that Peter is talking about here. Now, a question may come to your mind. Okay, wait a minute. If God wants pure and genuine and true validated faith out of us, he knows that. He can look at a hunk of gold and tell how much gold is in it and how pure it is. He doesn't need it to be refined. Why does God need to test our faith to prove it genuine to him? He knows that. He knows everything. Why go through this process if we're trying to prove it to him? Well, let me give you a hypothetical situation, and maybe I can clarify the reason we need to go through these trials, the reason our faith needs to be proved out, is not so that it establishes it in God's eyes so much as it's just the way he's ordered the world. Let's say you come to saving faith in Christ. He opens your eyes, you truly repent of your sins, and you come to him and say, I trust Jesus Christ alone to be my salvation. And then, boom, immediately, you are trial and trouble free. The rest of your life, you never have a problem. I mean, you never hit your thumb with a nail. You never get a hangnail. You nail every jump shot. I mean, your whole life is just nailed down, squared away, perfect. No problems. Everything. And then one day, boom, you're just in heaven. You didn't even have to die. You didn't have to suffer. You're there. And you're just standing there. And you've got this lump of initial faith that God gave you. He deposited it in you at the moment you were saved. But it's just there. You just still have it. It's never been proven out. It's just there, but it's real. And then you come to stand before God and to receive your reward that he wants to give to his faithful servants. And so you come before him and you put down that lump of raw faith. What's going to happen? The same thing that happened when the guy came and tried to buy your car. It just doesn't work that way. God has ordered and established his order in creation, and in every aspect of what we do, that you get rewarded for actual value, not potential value. Not something that just has potential, but something that is actually acted upon. You start a new job. I mean, if you work for a company for your whole career, I mean, you've probably added several million dollars of value to that company over the course of a career. But you don't go and start the first day and expect them to come out and write you a $2.5 million check and say, here. No, they give it to you as it comes. As you bring the value, they reward that value that you're bringing to the company. Okay, let me tie this together. God has designated that only tested, proven, genuine, demonstrated faith will receive this kind of reward in heaven. That's what Peter is saying. It's the same thing God has done. He has deposited a measure of faith, truly a mountain of gold, unending amount of raw faith within us at the moment of salvation. And that's the faith that we respond to Jesus Christ initially on. And every time a trial comes along, you have the opportunity to reach in that pile, that mountain of faith that God has deposited within you, and pull out a nugget and exercise your faith and your trust in God, saying, you know, I know that my kids are screaming right now. How am I to respond, God? Am I to scream back at them? Or would you have me to respond with a gentle answer, with a self-control? And you exercise that faith. What happens, that trial, that trouble that just came into your life, you took that raw nugget of gold and it was proven and tested and you responded in faith. Then God takes that refining fire of a trial you just went through, and he refines that nugget. And it comes out a shiny, stamped out coin. It is now has an assigned value because it's been proven out. It's been refined, and it is stacked right there waiting for you to get to heaven. It's in your account. Proven faith. Not raw. Proven. That trial. And other trials come along. And each time you reach into that mountain and grab a nugget of faith and you respond in obedience and trust and reliance on God, boom, another nugget stamped out into a gold coin. And it's sitting there, stacked up. Sometimes you respond well. Sometimes you don't. And you blow it off and you say, oh, well, I'll just try to endure through it. Or you get angry and you don't respond right. But on the whole, as you go through your life, this stack of raw faith is getting refined and put there. And this stack, and not the mountain of gold that is a potential faith that you could exercise in Christ, but the faith you actually exercised as God brought various big, small, inconsequential, and monumental trials into your life. This is the stack that you will set before the Lord, and He will evaluate you on that day. And He will look at that stack, and He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things for a short period of time in your life. Now, enter into the joy of your master. I will put you in charge of much. You receive praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He will heap upon you that. You see, it's not for just possible faith, potential faith, raw nugget. It's for a faith that's actually been proven in day-to-day life as we exercise our trust and our reliance and our dependence and our obedience on God. Do you see why in verse 7, Peter doesn't say, we have joy in the midst of our trials, in spite of our trials? Or I can still have joy because I know I have a great inheritance in heaven, but it doesn't have anything to do with my trials. And it's a real joy because the trials themselves are bringing about a reward in heaven. Not your salvation, but God's reward for you in heaven. It's a real joy. It's not plastic, put on a smile kind of joy. The pastor's coming. I have to smile. It's a real joy because we know that the trials of the Lord that we are currently in are resulting in something. They're not purposeless. They do have a purpose. Neither is it Pollyanna type of joy. Well, I'm just going to smile because I'm just going to ignore what's happening around me. And it doesn't have anything to do with me. And I'll just smile. It's not that kind of joy. It's real joy for real trials and real troubles. We acknowledge them. And we say, I know that God is bringing them into my life for a real purpose. It's genuine, life-changing joy that results. It's based on the knowledge that my obedient response in the midst of a difficult circumstance where I look to God and trust Him, that's resulting in a real benefit for me. Real honor, real praise, real glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If I remain faithful, that no matter what pain I have to endure as I go through a particular trial, as I remain faithful to the Lord and honor Him every step of the way, that is resulting in reward. I mean, it almost wants to make me say, I've got a nugget in both hands. Bring on the next trial, Lord. I'm ready. But my exuberance in that, I need to remember several things. One, it's the Lord who brings the trials, not me who goes looking for them. And I would try to create difficult circumstances in my life just so I can exercise faith. I just wait for the Lord is sovereignly distributing to each one of us trials as He sees fit. He's not overwhelming us. He's only given us what we can handle, and He's the one who brings us the trials at the specific time when He is ready for us to have them. And second thing is I just need my ready confidence to say, okay, bring on more trials. I'm ready to prove out my faith. Just needs to be balanced in the fact that He's brought trials in the past, and I have been less than faithful. And so I don't need to, just charge ahead thinking, oh, yeah, I'll handle it. I'm just ready to earn this reward in heaven. And I just need to take into account, I currently have some trials. I currently have some difficulties that I'm going through. How faithful am I being in those before I go try to find some other trial that I might, maybe a little easier for me to be faithful in? I need to deal with the ones I'm the temptations I'm currently under, the difficult situations I'm currently under, and obey Christ in those. And also I need to remember, it's not just having trials that results in a stamp and a gold coin being placed there, the approved faith. It's exercising faith in the midst of trials. It's not like just having trials is some sort of purgatory. It kind of gets you there. You just kind of got to go through trials, and eventually you go through enough of them, and God's pleased with you. Now, you can go through all the trials in your life. Unbelievers have massive trials, and it doesn't do them any good. And believers have trials, and they don't exercise their faith, and it doesn't do them any good either with respect to their reward. It's not just going, it's not just having trials. It's exercising our faith in the midst of them. And I need to remember that faith is exercised in things like prayer, patience, self-control, submission, gentle words, sacrifice, diligence. I mean, trials are called trials because they're trying, and they are difficult. It's not something we just head into with glee. It's beyond us. We need the Spirit to be acting in faith and obeying the Lord. We can't just do it on our own strength. They require the Lord's help, not just my own willpower. And that's the whole issue. We respond in faith. So do you see the picture here? The microcosm that Peter is giving of your life? Trials. The Lord brings them to you. You respond in active faith. Real faith. Genuine, true dependence on the Lord. Obedience. It results in reward. And the knowledge that it does result in reward, and that the Lord has brought it to you for a particular purpose, results in real joy, true joy in our life. This whole process, though, doesn't drive us to some sort of hedonistic, I'm just going to exercise as much faith as I can because I'm going to get that reward. I'm going to get as much out of God as I can. And it's not that perspective. That's not what we're trying to do. Why? Because look at verse 8. What's the focus of this whole process? Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Describing our faith, describing our dependence on the Lord. And though you do not see Him now, you believe. The word for faith there. You believe in Him. And in this you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This process of faith doesn't point to us and the rewards we get as much as it points to Jesus Christ, the one who has provided, who has decided to share His wealth with us. I mean, it should be that if we obey God, He just says, good, you should. I'm God. You have to obey me. But He's done so much more than that. He said, your obedience and your acting on faith, I will actively reward. Beyond just this inheritance that it was reserved for you, reward on top of that because of your faithful obedience. And our attention in this whole process is not focused on me, me, me. What do I get out of this? I'm going to try to be obedient to the Lord because I'm going to get something good out of it. That's a motivation, but it's not the focus. The focus is I love Jesus Christ. I've never seen Him. I don't even see Him now. But I'm going to continue to exercise my faith in Him. He's the motivation for our faith and the ultimate cause of our joy. It's His glory we'll share for eternity. We're not establishing our own glory. We're just receiving from His glory. He's decided to share it with us all. So Peter here uses the same verb in verse 8. You greatly rejoice. It's exactly the same word as he uses in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. We greatly rejoice in our inheritance, Peter says in verse 6. This treasure we have in heaven, that's cause for great rejoicing. But in verse 8, it's greatly rejoicing in this current life. It's actively now rejoicing. And he does this to point that we shouldn't so much be thinking of ourselves and what we get, but our joy is ultimately grounded in Jesus Christ. He's the one that we love, we believe in. Humbly depend on to meet our needs, great needs and small needs, lifetime needs, daily needs. It's those who, Peter says in verse 9, who exercise this kind of faith will receive as the outcome of that faith the goal, the end result, the salvation of their souls. God's deposit of true saving faith will always demonstrate itself in a life that's characterized by that diagram at the top of your page. And you can look at that diagram and you can evaluate, how am I doing? Because that is what God wants the picture of your life to be like. And if you realize, if you look at that and you say, I get frustrated, I get angry, I get blown out of proportion every time the littlest, smallest thing comes into my life, then I'm just here to tell you, you don't understand true saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is a total reliance on Him. This is the picture you must have. So, what's the application for us today? How do we take this into our lives here in Owosso, USA? What do we do with it? How does this work its way out? Just some practical applications. What should genuine faith look like in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ as they experience trials on a daily basis? Well, first I just say, don't get frustrated and worn down. This perspective should keep that way out of even our minds. I don't get worn down. I don't get frustrated. God's bringing this to me. He's a loving Father. He wants me to have the opportunity to receive these rewards He has for the faithful. So I'd say, let your problems cause you to go to God. Don't get frustrated. Go to God when you encounter various trials. How? Go to Him directly. Just in honest prayer. Go to Him in prayer. Say, I need You right now. I need Your help. I need Your perspective. I need to understand what Your Word says. I'm just calling out to You. If you don't know how to do that, just start reading the Psalms. And just start repeating what the psalmists say. They're constantly just crying out to God in the midst of great distresses. Honest prayers. Not just kind of, you know, I'm just going to glaze over my situation. I'm just going to say something nice and religious. I mean, they're just pouring their heart out to God. That's what we need to do. Go to God. That's how we exercise our faith. Second, go to His Word. I think there's four blanks there under the first part. Go to Him directly. Go to His Word. I mean, rack your brain. Search your Bible for how you should handle an unfair boss. How you should handle a disobedient child. How you should handle someone in authority over you who is not acting in a godly way. How you handle a physical disability, etc. Look for in His Word for the answers, the way that God would want you to respond in the midst of particular trials. Third thing is, go to His people. We need one another. Bad. We need to be a resource to each other. We as a church need to be available to one another. Because when we get in trials, sometimes we have gone to God. We have poured our heart out to Him. We have gone to His Word, and it's just, I'm not getting it. I don't know how to deal with this. And so another resource God has given us is each other. We go to each other. Ask for help. Ask for advice from those you know within the church. And then be humble enough to actually listen to what they say. It's easy to ask for advice. I mean, you can, but it's another thing to actually listen and evaluate and say, well, maybe that is what I need to do. And then the fourth thing, go to God, go to His Word, go to His people, and then go to work. I mean, get with the program. Start obeying Him. Don't just sit around and think, well, it would be nice if I did or would. Don't sit idly by hoping somehow your problems get better. They're going to get better as you begin to work on them actively. Begin to obey what the Lord has said to do in that particular circumstance. It's not just good enough to know what God says to do. You need to begin to do it. So, if your boss is unfair, what does the Scripture say? Work hard for him. Honor him. You begin to do that. That's when it gets stamped. Not just because you have an unfair boss. When you begin to obey God, just like a simple child. I know, it doesn't even make sense. If I honor him and work hard for him, he's going to give me more. He's going to be more unfair to me. That's not for you to worry about. That's God's business. You act on obedience and faith. If your child is disobedient, spank him. Train him. Instruct her. Do what the Scriptures call you to do as a parent. Don't throw up your hands and say, oh, well, Do what God's called you to do. Be a loving, gentle, correcting parent. Drive out the foolishness that's in a young child. That's what the Scriptures say. Respond on faith. Well, I don't know. It may be kind of, I'm crushing his spirit. That's not for you to worry about. You follow the practices that God's given in the Scripture, and you just obey. And you ask others, how do I do that? What's the best way? I'm not sure exactly how. I want to. How? That's what we're all here for. Some have done that for long periods of time, seen success. Others have done other things, seen failure. We can help one another understand the mechanics. If your husband's a jerk, love him. Serve him. Honor him. Submit to him. Do you understand how hard that is? Yes. Ching, ching, ching. God does. He's been tempted in all ways like we have. He knows. Respond in faith. So that's where to go. Where don't you go? What do you avoid when you're in the midst of trials? Well, don't go to a pity party. Woe is me. My life is so bad. I've got these trials. That's not faith. That just says, I don't think God can handle my situation. You know, he's just not powerful enough. He's just not wise enough to give good advice and good counsel in the midst of this situation. So don't go to a pity party. That doesn't have anything to do with faith. You know, he might not change your circumstance right away. And he might not ever in this life. But remember, trials are not forever. This life in the grand scheme, the scripture we read this morning, momentary, light afflictions. You understand who that came from? The Apostle Paul, who in every city where he went was beaten and stoned and thrown out and shipwrecked and received lashes. And he says, it's just momentary, just light compared to the eternal weight of glory. God may not change your circumstances right away. He may want you to just keep on cashing in raw nuggets for a long time. Just be faithful in that. Second place not to go is just don't go to the comfort station. TV, alcohol, entertainment, parties, friends, vacations. You know, life is just tough right now. We just need to take a vacation. Well, you might need to go on vacation, but not in substitute for faithful obedience to God in the midst of a trial. Shopping, friends, parties, porn, Pottery Barn. I mean, you just name it. There's all sorts of comfort stations. Some of them not bad. Some of them awful. But don't use a comfort station. I just need the couch. Well, no, you need to get up and you need to love your wife and help her with dinner. She's struggling. She's having a hard day. And you don't need to just think about yourself in that. When you use comfort in the midst of a trial to ease the trial, that's an idol. You're going to something else where God says, come to me. I want to help you. I want to be your comfort. The only thing that really brings comfort. And don't go to Dr. Phil or Dr. Laura or Dr. Oprah or anyone else who's going to fill your mind with the world's wisdom. Good, practical things to do that have absolutely nothing to do with obedience to God. Don't go there. It's human wisdom. Ingenuitive ways of manipulating your circumstances to get pleasure in your life. That's not God's wisdom. Jeremiah 17 says you fill yourself with that. With man's wisdom, you put your trust in man, you'd be like a dry bush in the desert, withered, crackled, worth nothing. Don't be that. Don't go there. If you need someone to counsel you, turn off the TV, shut off the radio, put away your parent magazine, and you go to the Word of God. You ask for advice from His people. You call out to Him. If you need someone to counsel you, you pick up the phone and you call a Christian brother or sister who's been there before, maybe a little older and more mature in the faith, and you ask, what would they do in your situation? And if they start giving you a bunch of Dr. Phil and Dr. Laura, you tell them, you don't want any of that. I want to know what the Word of God says. I want to know what God Almighty, who is all wise, says. I don't want a bunch of tricks and manipulative tools. I just want obedience. That's what I want. I want to honor my Lord. Tell me how. And if you don't know an older man or woman in the faith, then call me. Call Terry Devitt. Get a hold of us. We'll either get with you or we will get you with someone. That's what we're here for. That's what the church is all about. To help one another, encourage one another. But don't flounder around not knowing what to do, not seeing what the Word of God says in a trial. Just don't go to Dr. Phil. Don't be too proud to ask for help. Don't be too proud to ask for help. We're all a bunch of sinners. And we're all messed up. We're not trying to give you, hey, just live like me, I'll tell you what to do. We're saying, let me point you to God's Word. Let me say what He says to do here. That's all we're trying to do. That's our life in Christ. We got troubles. We put our faith in Christ. We know that as we do that, an abundant reward is promised to us that will be so far beyond what we put into it. Because it's grace. If God only gave us back what we put into it, it wouldn't be grace. He gives us so far abundant beyond that. That's God's grace. That's our life, joyfully facing every trial. Joyfully, truly joyfully. With the knowledge that the Lord is willing and able to help us through every situation, that He is bringing them into our lives specifically to prove out our faith so that we don't stand before Him with just a nugget that's never done anything. We respond to Him like a simple child in humble faith and obedience to whatever He says. And that reaps a great reward for us in heaven. It deepens our love for the One who has provided for all this for us. Well, I'm going to pray in a minute. And Pam's going to play Him right after we pray. And I just encourage you to just meditate very specifically on where am I right now? Do I have a specific trial that I need to go to the Lord? And just as Pam plays quietly, I just encourage you, just go to the Lord. Take that first step and go to Him and say, I do have a trouble. There's something I'm wrestling with. It may be something small or it may be something huge. Just use this time to cry out to the Lord. And then when Pam finishes playing, you can be dismissed. Let me pray for us. Oh, Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to depend on You. It's so easy to just brush You aside and depend on ourselves and get through our day and go about our busy lives, never thinking how You are bringing things into our lives that we need to look to You for. Give us faith, Lord. Give us as a church faith. Increase our faith. Help us to take this mountain that You have deposited in us and transfer it into coinage that is valuable for heavenly reward. Give us obedience, Lord. Help our eyes to see the real benefits of the trials You bring. And give us all open hearts to encourage one another and help one another as we all struggle through difficulties. Lord, give us compassion for those who in this world do not have the resources of You, of Your power and Your strength and Your Spirit and Your Word and Your church to help them through these circumstances. Help us to reach out in compassion to them, to show them the way to put their faith in Jesus Christ, to come into this kind of beautiful relationship with Him and the overwhelming joys that our faith brings us. Help us to be faithful in these things, Lord. All for Your honor, all for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.